happy to be back in Chicago once again and to find myself among friends. I bring you, too, the Christian love and greetings from the various of our brethren with whom I have been privileged to meet since the first of the year. I've traveled from close, I think, to 10,000 miles, north, south, east, and west, and everyone, as usual, likes to be remembered. This morning, I wish to invite your attention to a passage of Scripture and a study based upon it, found in the 11th chapter of Revelation and the 15th verse, beginning with the 15th verse. It is in that 15th verse that we find the topic for our theme.
Seven angels found them, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth." This is an important message. It has an important bearing upon the times in which we live. The seventh angel. This suggests that there is a series of angels with their trumpets, six of whom have previously sounded. And this is the introduction of the sounding of the seventh angel. The interpretation of these trumpets seems to be clear if we allow the Lord to be his own interpreter and to make it plain. For instance, in the first chapter in introducing this revelation, John declares, and he speaks for you and me, he speaks for the church. In fact, in the symbology of this book, he figuratively is the voice of the church. "But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And later on, he tells us that he turned to see the voice that spake unto him. Seemingly, the voice as a trumpet was the voice or message which he was to deliver unto the church. This book of Revelation is just exactly what that term designates, a revealing. In fact, the Greek word itself, which is translated revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I am told, has literally the thought of removing a cover from something that previously was hidden beneath the cover.
revealing what up to that time was covered up. And that which is revealed, so we are told, is Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior. And it was given unto him by no less an authority, the one who dictated this epistle that completes the canon of the Scriptures was no lesser one than the Creator himself. The revelation, revealing of Jesus the Christ, which God the Father gave unto him, and which he, Jesus, sent and signified, set forth by signs by his angel unto his servant John, to show unto the church the things which must shortly come to pass. This is a message or revelation of future events. It is addressed unto the church and to no one else. It has no message for the world. The world has labored in vain to discover the message that it has for those unto whom it is addressed. So, to understand this message, it is necessary that we keep in mind those for whom the information is intended. Brother Russell is not the key to this book, nor any other human being. The key to this revelation is Jesus. And in the 19th chapter, we are told that the Spirit of prophecy, this prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. That would seem to indicate plainly what we would have to look for in order to understand its message. So the seventh angel is with this message, a trumpet message, sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. I do not think that this refers to the spirit realm of God. This heaven to which the Revelator points is a place or condition where the ears of the Lord's people would be open to receive its testimony. So the heavens here is a symbol of the church. You know, woven through the testimony of this book are two great types, the Elijah type and the tabernacle type. It isn't difficult to identify this feature in its testimony. So that John, as a part of the symbology, would seem to represent the Elijah class and to speak for them. And when he says, I see, I hear, it would seem to plainly imply that these particular points of time and during the periods of time that these points of time were to introduce, the ears of the Lord's consecrated people and their eyes should hear and be beholden of the things that are set forth. And I think this has been true of the Lord's people down through this gospel age. Great voices in heaven. When the seventh angel sounded. You know, trumpets play an important part in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. They have an important place in the ritual under the Old Law Covenant. You remember, each month in the religious calendar, beginning in the spring of the year, was introduced on the first day of each month by the sounding of a trumpet, and on the first day of the seventh month was introduced a feast of trumpets and the blowing of trumpets for 7 days. And interestingly, on the 50th year, in that seventh month, introduced by the blowing of trumpets, on the 10th day, at the close of the atonement work, on that day, in the 49th year, we should have said, a great trumpet was sounded, and the sound of that trumpet echoed and re-echoed throughout the boundaries of Palestine, apprising every Israelite that the year of Jubilee had come. It is the great Jubilee trumpet, described in such graphic detail in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. So, trumpets are an important symbol. Three times in the New Testament, quite evidently, this seventh trumpet is referred to, because it is associated in time and an event with the things that are described in the text that we have just read. Remember our Lord's prophecy in the 24th chapter of Matthew that the time would come. One of the signs of the presence of the Son of Man, that he would send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet or the sound of a great trumpet, and they would gather his elect from one end of the heavens even unto the other. I think as Bible students we are, or should be, long since, have been fully informed as to the fulfillment of this prophecy of our Lord. And today, as we are assembled here, this beautiful October morning, this very assembly is a proof of the fulfillment of this prophecy. For we have been gathered, you and I, from the very end of the symbolic heavens and the religious phase of those heavens, out of every sect and denomination, meeting here in quietness and in peace, with none to molest nor to make us afraid, and to consider the revelation of God and our responsibilities and our duties in respect to the revelation of God. Yes, the sound of a great trumpet. And the apostle tells us that the Lord himself, personally, himself, would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the events that would be due to follow this second presence of the Son of Man. And then in his argument in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he emphasizes one of the important events, just as our text gives emphasis to the same event, that the trump shall sound, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise. And he describes this all-important event as the destiny of man will be affected by and through it, to the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign. Great voices in heaven. You and I have heard those voices. You and I have responded to them. That accounts, among other things, for our presence here this morning. And the burden of the message of this voice is said to be, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You notice in our King James Version that literally in the original, the word kingdoms appear in the original text but once. The second occurrence is in italics, indicating there is no equivalent for it in the original. It's applied to round out the sense which the translator thought was intended of the law when he gave this message. The kingdoms of this world. Here we have an obscure translation. It's in the plural. In the original, it's in the singular. We cannot blame these good bishops too much. That's there 350 years ago. For they were thoroughly convinced that their mission in life as disciples of the Lord was to convert these kingdoms that they might become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But they misunderstood, misinterpreted the Lord's mind in this matter. Not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of this world. Singular. Is to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It had little to do, except indirectly, with the kingdoms of men. It is a reference to the fact that originally, 6,000 years ago, God did give a kingdom unto man. When He crowned Adam with glory and honor and set him over the works of His hand, that rulership constituted one of Adam's important likeness unto his Creator. After our likeness, let him have dominion. It is that dominion that was lost. It is that dominion that is to be restored. And that is the prophecy, that the time had come in the sounding of the seventh trumpet when it would begin to sound. The proclamation would be that the King is here. And be ye not the last to welcome back the King. For He has taken unto Himself His great power and has begun His reign. And He shall reign forever and ever. Well, right here, as we read this matter that stands in our King James Version, it would seem to imply that this King, who has taken the kingdom and has begun His reign, is to exercise a perpetual dominion over this earth. But other scriptures plainly qualify this. For instance, in that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, to which we have already referred, it tells us that this king and his dominion is to have an end. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that he might be all in all. It was the eternal one, the self-existent one, the uncreated one, that gave unto Father Adam and his creation and his perfection and Eden and its perfection a kingdom, a right to it, exercised during 1,000 years of his reign, turned over to the Father that he in turn might restore the kingdom unto man. If man is found in his restored perfection worthy of the return to him of the honor that he once forfeited by disobedience. It's a simple story, isn't it? It's a reasonable one. It's the Bible story. And that's what makes it both simple and reasonable. So this term forever and ever simply means for the age of the ages. You know, there are literally 5 ages and the plan of the ages. That's the reason it's in the plural. Plan of the ages. The first of these ages was the first dispensation in which there was only one age. Then you have the patriarchal age and the Israelitish age and the gospel age. Four of them. Each of them pointing to and leading up to the glorious climax of the supreme age of all these ages, the millennial age, into which today, in the past month, we have entered into the 88th year. That's important. In fact, each year of the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign is important. It must be. For each year in this 1,000 years is one of the important years of his 1,000-year reign. We do not need to worry about chronological details in respect to this matter. The very climax of all chronology, that to which the past 6,000 years were leading, is the seventh 1,000-year period. I believe that it began in 1874. There wasn't anything in 1874, as far as I've been able to find, that would seem to be important enough to identify such an important event as the presence of the Son of Man. But as the days came and passed and the years rolled swiftly by, each succeeding year until this year, 1962, really, according to Bible calendar, who can deny or dispute today that something has happened to this old world of ours? Something, paradoxical as it may seem, both for better and for worse, but it's happening. And even the world today admits that there is a power, seemingly a frustrating power in many of its aspects, in the affairs of men for which they cannot account. The eyes of their understanding haven't been opened as yet. But it may not be surprising that before too long, their eyes will be open. Their ears will be unstopped. And their tongues will be loosened. Because we are told that unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. How did they worship him? By saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was." In our King James Version, there is a phrase that he was to come. Now just stop to consider that. Art, was, is to come. How can something that is be said to be to come? The contradiction is self-evident. That phrase isn't found, they tell me, in many of the old manuscripts or in any of the oldest manuscripts, which art and was, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. This is not something future, it's something present. And after 88 years, we could almost say it's something past. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their feet, fell upon their faces, worshiped God. Who are these 24 elders? Well, there's been a great deal written much speculation indulged in, after their identity. But you know, some things seem so simple to me. Maybe I'm simple-minded. The simpler, more rational, and in accordance with historical fact, is an answer. The more dependable, I would assume, that such an answer would be. Now, I think some of our confusion may be due to measure of ignorance on many matters. Perhaps many of us are woefully lacking in knowledge and understanding of history. Not surprising. History is so confusing and has been so confounded by historians that it's difficult to follow an exact trend in the development of human affairs as recorded in the past. However, the Bible is its own interpreter, and when we let the Lord do the interpreting, the answer is usually plain and simple. And this is a fact. You can verify it by consulting an encyclopedia in respect to the canon of the Bible, canon of the Scriptures. You know, the original Hebrew canon consisted of 24 books. It wasn't until after the return from the Babylonian exile that perhaps in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the days of Malachi, whose prophecy completes the canon of the Scriptures, somewhere in that general era, the 24 books were broken down into the 39 books as we have them in our Bibles. This too was foretold in prophecy. But the original canon of the Bible was 24 books. And they're arranged in this way. There were the five books of Moses, the Torah, or the Law. Then there was the seven books of the prophets. And the arrangement of these books was rather unique, and perhaps would appear rather strange to many of us. For the first three books of these seven, according to the Hebrew canon, original canon, begin with the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel as one book. Now this would seem to plainly infer that Samuel, if not the author, at least was the editor and compiler of the books of Joshua and of Judges. You know, he was one of the last of the judges. His 40 years of judgeship seemed to lapse over into the period of the judges for 20 of them, and into the reign of Saul for 20 years of his reign. And, of course, that statement has helped to rather confuse the totality of the period of the judges as they're outlined in the book of Judges. The two books of Samuel were counted as one book. You know, according to the Bible and according to Hebrew tradition and actual facts, in their use of the Old Testament scriptures, Samuel was the first of the prophets. You know, in the categories into which Israel broke down, their respective functionaries, neither Moses, nor David, nor Daniel, is numbered among the prophets. The book of Daniel does not appear among the seven books of the prophets. They were prophets, or rather, they did prophesy. But officially, they were not prophets. Their prophecies are official. But officially, they were statesmen. The outstanding characteristic and feature of the ministry of Moses was as a statesman of the lawgiver. The same is true of David, and the same is true of Daniel. He is one of the greatest statesmen of the ancient world. And though an alien, an Israelite, among the Chaldeans, he directed and controlled, as the right arm of Nebuchadnezzar in 41 years of his reign, the strings, powers of government. And for 7 years he preserved the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar for him whom he served, until the day that the Lord restored the king unto his senses. And let me read you a proof of this. That is, it seems to prove it to me. May not be sufficient evidence to some others. But in the 3rd chapter of Acts and the 24th verse, these are the words of Peter speaking unto the Jews assembled before him. Jews whom he knew were familiar with the facts that he was stating. And we read, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days." What days are that? Times of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. So, the first three books of the seven is as we stated. The second three, making total of six, are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets were all counted as one book. So that made seven, which makes one half of the 24, or 12. And the other 12 books are made up of what's called the writings, beginning with the book of Psalms and ending with First and Second Chronicles, counted as one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were counted as one book. Esther and Ruth were counted as one book. First and Second Kings is one book. And Daniel is among the 12, making a 24 books. And what is the testimony of those books? Jesus told them, his disciples, and particularly the doctors of the law in his days, the scribes and the Pharisees, reminding them of the fact that they daily were searching the scriptures, and they were. And he informed them, "These are they that testify of me." So is it strange that in the book of Revelation, these 24 elders, the books of the Old Testament, should be brought to our attention on five different occasions, and each time marking an important change in the Lord's providences, in his dealings with his people, spiritual Israel? I wouldn't think it strange. For all that the book of Revelation is a digest of the Old Testament scriptures, a re-edit of the prophecies of the Old Testament that had to do with the coming of the Messiah, Christ head and body. It wouldn't seem out of place, would it? So they testify, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God." In another instance, they represented as casting their crowns of gold, before the Creator, before the Lamb, the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. Yes, they did wear crowns of gold. Holy men of old wrote and spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They were divinely inspired. Those books are of divine origin. And when the Lord God chose one to be a channel for his message unto his people, typical and antithetical, he always selected one who had the qualifications naturally to be a successful and a correct channel of his message unto his people. And this Laodicean period, beginning in 1874, is no exception. He did have a seventh messenger unto the seventh period of the churches. Briefly, let me say that, as my understanding, that the breaking of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, and the sending of the seven messengers unto the seven churches all run concurrently. And I think that if you keep that fact in mind, it may simplify the, at least a general appreciation of their messages under the different sets of circumstances that are represented in these three divisions of this gospel age down through 19 centuries to this our day. There's no doubt in my mind as to the seventh messenger. And you know, it was impossible to understand the earlier six trumpets until the knowledge and understanding was gained by the church of the character, the purpose of the seventh trumpet and the message which it had for the Lord's people. It's just the climax of the series. And you know, the last three of these are said to be woe trumpets because of their particular impact upon the great counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the testimony, prophetic testimony concerning which runs parallel to the prophetic testimony respecting the true Christ. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity is the theme of the testimony of the Revelator. So that is why we find in the eighth chapter that it wasn't until the seventh seal was broken that the vision of the seven angels with their seven trumpets is mentioned. So the testimony of our pastor, Tabernacle Shadows and the Six Volumes of Scripture Study, makes it possible to understand the nature and character of the testimony of the preceding six trumpets and the peculiar change in character of the last three, the fifth dealing with the secular claims of the Antichrist and utterly demolishing its claim to a right to secular power among them, civil power. The sixth attacking the doctrines and the dogmas, the false teachings of the papacy and utterly demolishing them. And the seventh, introducing the great jubilee, proclaiming liberty unto all the people. The liberty that they are to realize increasingly as the years pass by. I like the last sentence in the last song we sung. He shall reign when, like a scroll, thrones and kingdoms pass away. The poet who wrote these words must have caught something of the importance of the theme that he used in the writing of the words for the song. He shall reign when, like a scroll, thrones and kingdoms pass away. Did you ever see one of these scrolls and how they're handled? How it is necessary to handle them. That when the user is through, he gradually rolls them together and he quietly puts them away. It isn't an instantaneous act. It isn't a forceful expression of energy on his part. It's just the natural way of disposing of scrolls. And you know, the events we have been witnessing and are yet to witness, according to the testimony of the messengers of the church at Laodicea, will come largely along natural lines. As the Lord foretold, coming in like a thief in the night, quietly stealing upon the world and even the Lord's people, unawarily, until finally, as Brother Russell says in one statement, it will not be surprising if one day the world may suddenly awaken to the fact that the kingdom of heaven has been set up in power and authority in the earth. It will come like a flash to them out of a clear sky, perhaps, but it hasn't really come that way and is not coming that way. And what evidence we have of the fact that something is occurring. The nations were angry, literally mad, emotionally disturbed. And thy judgment has come. Time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward. You know, I like the way that's expressed. Thou shalt give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that then fear thy name, small and great, and shalt destroy them which destroy the earth. Yes, the prayer of the Lord's people at last is being answered. For 19 long centuries, they prayed, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And we are sweeping, swinging rapidly into that era in which all the blind eyes shall be opened, all the deaf ears unstopped, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters the great deep. May the Lord add his blessing.
Ask ye what great thing I
Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Thou who inhabitest eternity and who dwellest in the holy place, dwelling with all those who are an humble and a contrite heart, revive the spirits of the humble, the hearts of the contrite ones. We come at the close of this service into Thy divine presence. We come as Thy children, and we come seeking the fulfillment of that promise that all such are taught of Thee, and great shall be their peace. We thank Thee for Him of whom we have just sung, and that with the spirit and the understanding, we too can declare that we know that our Redeemer liveth. Grant Thy blessing upon each heart and home here present. Be with us each and all in the remaining exercises of this day. Go with us in the remaining days of our earthly pilgrimage. And at last, may we attain unto some place of usefulness in Thy kingdom, where we can serve Thee with an eye single to Thy glory eternally. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.